Good morning.
Good morning.
Hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. Bigger crowd than I expected the Sunday after Thanksgiving. Thought we'd have a smattering of people this morning. This is an interesting gospel. In some ways, it seems really straightforward. And for me, parts of it are really foundational to my theology, is when Jesus talks about feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and caring for the sick, and culminating with the sentence, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Taken on its own, this is a pretty clear message. How you behave in the world, how you treat those less fortunate than you, matters. Showing up at church, calling yourself a Christian, carries with it a commitment beyond these doors, a commitment to treat the least of us with respect, with dignity. This gospel spells it out very clearly and very simply. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for the sick. And yet there is this other part of the gospel that is more problematic for me. This passage is called the Judgment Day passage, after all. Not something that generally resonates as much with Episcopalians. This passage is an unusual collision between what I would call a more progressive, sort of socially conscious theology, the call to care for the least of us, and a more conservative theology of personal salvation and a concept of eternal damnation, the Judgment Day theology. So I've struggled to come to terms with the meaning of this passage, even metaphorically, because parts of it are so antithetical to my theology and my interpretation of Jesus. My first instinct is to gloss over the parts I don't like, or rationalize them away in some way, and focus on the part of the scripture that works for me. Why not? I want to turn away from the Jesus on the throne and turn to the humble Jesus that I like, the Jesus that speaks to me, the Jesus that tells us to care for the poor. You know, the last few times I've served, Brian has preached, and I've been so grateful for the way he has pushed me to think about a particular passage in a new way, and what a gift that is for me as a priest who's read these passages many, many times. When anytime anyone can get me to think about it in a new way, I'm really grateful, and hopefully that is something that the priest does for all of you when you show up. And so I challenge myself, and one of the ways that he's done that is by inserting Jesus into the parable. Well, this one is about Jesus, so I couldn't do that. So I tried to think of different ways. Another way we can often do that is inserting yourself into the parable or the story. And we'll do that a little bit later. But I challenged myself in a different way. I wanted to think about what this passage meant or means for somebody who comes at this from a different theological perspective. So I decided to dive into the deep end and immerse myself in a different perspective on the scripture and see how I might approach it from a conservative perspective. So I went out and read several conservative Baptist ministers' sermons on this passage, and it was really interesting. I learned a lot, actually. First, now I knew, but better understood, the critical nature of the idea of salvation through faith alone in the conservative Christian tradition. There was a strong, almost virulent need for many pastors to reinforce the idea that the good works, while important, in no way impacted one's salvation. This was really critical that they got this out of the way right up front, right? Salvation is given by grace alone, and that all one must do is accept Jesus as one's personal Lord and Savior. Again, I knew that this was foundational, but it was interesting to see, for me to see the prominence that it took in the preaching for many pastors. This was absolutely critical. Another thing that I was not aware of was that for many conservative Christians, the least of us actually doesn't refer to the poor and the downtrodden, as it does in my mind. I take that for granted. Rather, it refers to other Christians and to the church itself. There's a whole theological thought process behind that that I won't get into because that's a whole different sermon. But the feeling is that this passage calls them to care first for their own. And that's not just a conservative Christian perspective, but it's very common within that theology. Which is interesting because I know that many conservative Christian churches are very good about providing for their own and not as much for the community at large. And now I better understand the theology and the thought process beneath that. And so what may have been for me sort of a judgment of a particular faith makes more sense to me. So it was interesting to learn that there was a theological basis or a scriptural basis for that perspective. And then we got to the sermons that I dreaded and that I hoped only existed in my mind, my imagination, or in really bad movies. Alas, no. There were those preachers who ignored the good works entirely and skipped straight to the fire and brimstones. These were really intense and really hard for me to take and further reinforced my discomfort with this part of the text. I would say this is where my attempt at learning and being open-minded backfired on me a little bit. There was a gleefulness with which they talked about the judgment day. For instance, in a sermon titled Judged by Paul C. Wright, he writes, "As if on a massive cinema screen, the most incredible event that man has ever witnessed will unfold across the earth as Christ appears for all to see. 24-hour news channels will show nothing else. Commentators will be silenced. Whole nations will fall on their knees, realizing that the few, the faithful few, were right. John's Revelation 1:7 describes the scene. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the people on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be that the Lord is coming to claim his own and bring judgment on all mankind as the great promise of all history." He goes on like this for quite a while, and then he says, "Revelation pictures for us an incredible prophetic scene where the lost, the doubters, the unconvinced, the self-interested and self-centered, the people who are just too busy, the scoffers, the perpetual liars, our ordinary unchurched neighbors rubbing shoulders with rapists and murderers. People will maybe recognize familiar faces, the famously ungodly or irreverent, those who campaigned against Christian teaching in our schools or passed laws that permitted sinful behavior to become normal and accepted in our society. Politicians, film stars, our workmates, even members of our own families. They will all be speechless as they stand before the great white throne. Standing before this throne, everyone will be overcome with emotion, witnessing God's incredible power. Standing there in awe and fear, the person who never believed or who never committed to a Christian life will not be able to do anything but weep and tremble." I know that was a long passage, but I wanted to really get the feeling of the intensity of that. This is an interpretation of this same scripture. That is, it is full of fear and hatred and judgment, and it is intense. Is this what Jesus intended? Matthew says right there, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Is this my Jesus? What am I to make of this? Now, first I would say, this is why I'm glad there are four Gospels. Right? Because I want to run away from this passage and from Matthew's tendency towards fear and tribalism and judgment and find comfort in something like John, in which Jesus is a God of light, full of grace and truth, and Jesus is the lamb, not the shepherd, passing judgment on his own flock. And it is important to keep in mind that the Judgment Day passage is only in Matthew, and Matthew does have a tendency to focus on judgment, So I realize some of this passage says more about Matthew than about Jesus, but we still have to wrestle with it and try to learn from it. And so my reading of this alternative view of Scripture left me feeling even more isolated from the text and from this Jesus, and asking why is Jesus separating us? It doesn't make sense to me. And this is not the Jesus that I want to follow or believe in. And so how do I reconcile that? This vision of Jesus, most of the passage, is very binary, with the two lines, one of sheep and one of goats, good and bad. It lends itself to this sort of fundamentalist biblical interpretation of right and wrong. And it's easy to read today's gospel from that dualistic perspective as a straight story, sheep and goats, good and evil, heaven and hell. But Jesus provides us with a clue that he does not live in a dualistic world, and neither do we. Jesus encourages us to transcend this false sense of separateness and embrace our interconnectedness. Just as you did it to one of the least of these, who are members of my family, you did it to me. Connecting what we do for others with what we do for him. We are not dualistic in nature. We are not separate at all. We are, in fact, interconnected. The great Christian mystics taught that the way of God is found not through separation, but by becoming one with everything. That the binary either-or approach with which we organize our day-to-day lives won't work for accessing our spiritual lives. They say that any sense of other will prove to be an illusion once we acknowledge that all creation is one, the interconnectedness of all beings. You can look at this metaphorically or metaphysically or through quantum physics. It doesn't really matter. Interconnectedness, not either or, but both and always, not black and white. We are one. Just as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. He is them and they are he. And that is why Jesus is so disappointed that they did not show one another greater compassion and love. Because if we are one, the only real answer that makes sense is treating each other with love and compassion. So this need not be a story of separation and fear, but a story of interconnectedness and love. Where love flourishes, the good news of God is alive. Strangers are welcomed, enemies are loved, the hungry are fed, the sick are cared for. The lesson then of this gospel text is not about fear or eternal damnation, but about love. Do not fear the fires of hell. Do not fear becoming a goat. Simply love life as a sheep. That means you see Jesus in everyone at all times. Yes, you feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, clothe the naked, and care for the sick. That's actually the low-hanging fruit. We're very good at that. Note the blue bags. We're very good at that. But it's actually not enough. You have to love more and harder than that. You see, I don't believe that those sheep would allow those goats to go to their eternal punishment. Asked in an interview whether she thought there is a hell, Reverend Elizabeth Eaton, who is the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, said, "There may be, but I think it's empty." And then she quoted Jesus from John 12:32 to support her point. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." I'm with Bishop Eaton. There may be a hell, but I don't believe that Jesus or Jesus' true followers would allow any of God's creatures to end up there. Feeding the hungry is easy. Saving the souls of the wretched is really hard. As Christians, we often say that the hope of the world rests on Christ's shoulders, yet in this reading, Jesus shifts the mantle to our shoulders. It is our justice he's judging, our compassionate care that he is seeking. We can no longer defer to Jesus in prayer. It's up to us to create the kingdom, the just world that we've been promised in Scripture. It's not Jesus' responsibility. It's ours, and it's hard work. We have much to do, and many goats to save. And it's not as simple as saying, okay, goats, you're free. Come on over to heaven now. The goats have to understand and own their sin and repent and atone. And here's the secret, though. We are all sheep, and we are all goats. So we all call another out when we see people taking advantage of those who are weaker, poorer, and have fewer options in life. We step forward to find justice for those pushed to the margins, reaching out for everyone who's being labeled, harassed, bullied, excluded, insulted, hurt. We refuse to turn our backs on the persecuted and the oppressed. And here's the hard part. We have to take a really hard look at ourselves and be willing to see and admit when we are the bully, the harasser, the excluder, the persecutor, the oppressor. Because yes, we are a beautiful sheep, but we are also goats. And so we have to be willing to look at that part of ourselves as well, or nothing will ever change. Being a follower of Christ in the world today is radical work. And if we conform our lives to the world around us, we will fail. But if we boldly embody the life of Christ, we will begin to love all creation as one, as God does. As a community committed to not leaving anyone behind, as I think we are, the people of God are often at odds with our current fear-based culture, which continuously and relentlessly finds new ways of labeling people as enemies separate from us. And we have to reject that idea and begin to embrace all of God's people because they are us. The goats aren't our enemies. The goats are part of the solution because we are all sheep and we're all goats. We are He and He is us and we are one. Amen.